Good morning, sisters. It is always a privilege to be here with you. Has someone waved to me where the mics are right now? Okay, so we've got one right here. And is there just one?
There's one in front.
There's one in front, one in back. Okay. maybe what we'll do is maybe we're going to be reading some scriptures together, and if people would just sort of pass the mic to the next person, then we can all take turns reading together. I'm always inspired when I get to gather with a bunch of women. I love the feeling of love and acceptance and support that I feel from all of you, and I have to think that you all feel it too, and it's part of what draws you here today. today we're going to be covering Matthew chapters 23, 24, and 25. We will also be reading from Mark chapter 12, Luke 21, and John 12. With the harmony of the Gospels, we have the opportunity to jump around a little bit and get some different perspectives. Today is a bit of a smorgasbord, because there are lots of little pieces that we were hoping to cover, and I couldn't cover them all. But the nice thing about that is if you feel like a particular topic is, yeah, I've heard that before, then don't worry, in a few minutes we'll be on to the next one. But I do really hope that you will share your insights on these things. I feel like that is my favorite part of being with you, is how you point out symbols or experiences or ideas or lessons that I just had never thought of, and you know, really have deepened my understanding and appreciation of the scriptures. So to give you a little highlight of topics we'll be discussing, we're going to discuss hypocrisy again. I guess Jesus really wanted to make sure we understood how he felt about that. We're going to discuss service and being stumbling blocks ourselves to others. We're going to talk about sacrifice and intention. We'll be discussing fear of the world's opinion. We'll talk about blind guides, and we're going to talk about being ready. So I hope you're excited to jump in with me. So we're going to start in Matthew chapter 23, verse 3. And if someone has the mic and would be willing to read that first scripture, chapter 23, verse 3. See, Kathy's looking for a victim.
To read?
Sure. Okay, Linda's going to read for us. Thank you, Linda.
All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not.
Okay, so I should have laid a little context there before reading that. But this is Christ speaking, and he is talking about the scribes and Pharisees. And so as Linda read, he says, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Now, we know he didn't hold them in the highest of opinion, but it seems to me that he is saying with these leaders, you know, if they tell you to do some of these things, you probably should do them. But then he says, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Meaning they say they're going to do something. And so if you were to follow what they said, you'd be in a pretty good place. But if you followed what they actually do, you would not be in such a good place. And I was reading Talmage on this topic, and Talmage points out here that we have a personal responsibility not to follow evil examples. So, and there may be evil examples around us, and maybe we don't even call them evil, but misguided, or examples not worthy of following. But Christ doesn't say, throw it all out, leave your religion. He doesn't say that. He's like, you know, there are good tenets here. The problem is more with the follow-through. And I'm sure I never became more aware of the need to follow through with the things that the great advice I was doling out until I had my children. And then I realized I was going to see in them what I myself was doing. And so following through on that, whatever principle it was, became very important. And Talmage points out that Christ was saying that even though it be that of men high in authority, even though there be people that should know better and have responsibility to be our leaders, we may need to use our judgment and do the things that we know are right. So let's go to Matthew 23, verse 4, to hear a little more criticism of the Pharisees. Linda, can you pass the mic to whoever's ready to read next, 23:4? Oh, Feline's going to read for us. Thank you.
For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers.
Okay. So these leaders were creating burdens for the people and making it very hard for the people that didn't have much, and we'll hear more about that later. And as Talmage points out, they won't lift a finger to help. So this sense of being above others is so different from, you know, what we read in Mosiah, with the kings and leaders at that time who are out working and serving and being with the people. I just think it's such a stark contrast, and this idea that they wouldn't lift a finger. And Talmage also observes that they find excuses for personal exemptions. So this is one where I think we could work on it a little bit. Do we sometimes find reasons why, well, you know, maybe I don't need to do that today or this week, or maybe I'll fast next week instead. That might be more convenient for me. Do we find little excuses sometimes to opt out? I'm not saying that there aren't times where it's very legitimate to need to make a decision not to do something. Like, we have coronavirus that's, you know, seems to be inevitably coming our way. And there will be a time, likely, that we're going to be advised not to gather in large groups. And some people are much more vulnerable than others. And it would be perfectly appropriate and legitimate when your doctor or your leaders are saying, if you are at risk, stay home. Worship at home. You know, I'm not saying that's happening now, but I'm saying it may be there. It's okay to make those judgment calls, but we don't want to be making excuses just because we don't feel like it, right? So, any thoughts on this temptation that we might sometimes face? Okay, don't see any hands. All right. So let's go on to verses 5 through 7, just to sort of finish off almost this indictment of the Pharisees. Does someone have the microphone now and can read verses 5 through 7?
But all their works they do for to be seen of man. They make broad their phylactery and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of man, Rabbi, Rabbi.
I love the way you read that when you said they love the uppermost rooms at the feasts. So we understand that. These leaders, they liked privilege and status and titles. And you can just sort of imagine them having elaborate garments, maybe a little bigger than they needed to be, and wanting to have the seats of privilege and wanting people to know them by a particular title. What Christ is saying is that those that would build his church were not to have those types of aspirations. That those types of aspirations were antithetical to what his gospel was about. And how frustrating for him, you know, as the one that had appeared to and spoken with prophets and been looking out for the people of Israel and to see these types of behaviors becoming so ingrained that they were recognized. So now we're gonna jump to Matthew 23:12, and I think this will be, at least for the time being, the end of our view onto the Pharisees. Does someone have the microphone right now? Good, 23:12, please.
And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted.
So the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, and we've heard this is repeated again and again through the scriptures, but it's just so moving to us when we have a humble leader, when we have someone that is not looking to have praise, but is serving through love. So I'm, as I mentioned before, originally from the Boston area, and a leader that we had back in Boston that many of you may know from some of his books is Clayton Christensen. Any of you familiar with Clayton Christensen? Seems like a lot of you are, and you're probably aware that he passed away about in January. And a good friend of mine sent me some notes from his funeral service, and I thought it was such a touching tribute to the kind of life that we would all like to live. And so I'm just going to share with you some of the things that his children observed and said about him. He was a wonderful example to me of humble and devoted service, and the people who knew him felt how much he cared about them. So his son Spencer shared that his father once told him the secret to connecting with people, and I think he really was wonderful at connecting with people. And he said, "You need to be truly and deeply interested in them. If you are, you'll have something in common from the beginning." And I think I shared this before, but I have some more examples that I'd like to share. For Clay, his son says, church was an infrastructure for Christian living that put him in touch with people he could help. He learned to raise his hand up by default for every service opportunity that came up. And he had a habit of raising his hand on behalf of his children, too. So his children would find out that they had been volunteered for many things. He prayed for opportunities to share the resources that he had been given with people who needed him. And his son gave examples of the many ways his parents would serve others and help financially. He would have people on his mind, and he would find ways to assist them. Christian discipleship had a transformative impact on his life. Now, it sounds like he was always great and perfect, but his family talked about how they saw the change in his life as he lived this way. And I think this is sort of a secret for us, like that this can have a transformative power for us. People could feel the love that he had for them. He read from one of his father's journals about the love that burned in Clayton Christensen's heart for his students, his family, and all those around him, and what this love had taught him about Christ's love for us. He promised his family that if you will spend your life serving him, his love will burn into you too. And I love that. I thought that was really moving. His daughter, Kate, is, she's about 25, and she's very funny. She shared that his favorite song was Toby Keith's I Love This Bar. And if She says, if you think it's funny that this is the favorite song of a man who never touched a drop of alcohol, that's because it is funny. And if you don't know anything about the song because you've never heard of it, or these are her words, or you've written off country songs as an entire genre, it's about a bar frequented by a cross-section of humanity who are all a bit down on their luck, but the bar's ethos is come as you are. And I love that message, that we can accept people as they are and love them as they are, and perhaps we can help them and they can help us learn and grow, but just that level of acceptance. So Clayton Christensen lived this ethos. He had a keen sense for letting people know they were loved, accepted, and appreciated as they were. It was empowering because he really believed in you. He was optimistic about your potential and your ability to achieve it. Doesn't that make a huge difference in your life when you have someone that believes in you? He did his best to help his children make decisions for themselves, and his leadership style was to empower people. He gave people spiritual and logical tools and taught them to think for themselves rather than what to think. So I think that is very empowering. And I think even you can see with the Savior, with his parables and with his teachings, he's often asking questions and he's often asking us to think about it rather than giving us that long list. He invites us to engage and to feel some of that investment in coming to some understanding. His son Michael said that they never had a family home evening lesson on serving others, sharing the gospel, or magnifying your calling. That these were things that were ingrained in their family by how they were living their lives. So I also thought that was great. So he taught with great love, and here is an interesting story. Many might not know that his teaching career at Harvard Business School got off to a rocky start. Despite his enthusiasm and passion for the subject, which was, I believe, theories of management, things did not go well, and no matter how much he put into it, it seemed to get worse. Now, I think we tend to see people that we, you know, think are amazing, and we just assume that their whole life has rolled along beautifully, even when they were, you know, when they were trying their best, I'm sure they were doing well. But the fact of the matter is, he wasn't. He was worried about the class and worried about the impact on his future teaching career at Harvard Business School when the students' reviews came out. He expressed his concerns to a stranger on an airplane, and the stranger said that everything might get better if he taught with more love. Now, isn't that interesting? I mean, this man is kind of a spiritual giant in his own right, but he's bearing his soul and his vulnerabilities to a stranger on an airplane, and that person has the wisdom and insight to encourage him to teach with more love. So I just think that's wonderful. So he covered a lot of things in his class, but love was not really one of them. But before the next class, he took time to kneel in his office and pray that his students might be able to feel God's love for them through him. Mind you, he's got a room full of 100 or so like hard-nosed business people, but he's wanting them to feel God's love. And things got better. From then on, before every MBA class, he took time to offer the same prayer, and it became a part of him. This prayer allowed Clay to see others as God saw them, as precious, and his heart grew and grew. And this is from his children. So they also shared a couple what they called Clay-isms. It's easier to do the right thing 100% of the time than 98% of the time, which I thought was good advice. And there is no better way to measure my life than to do God's work on the earth. The last example I'm going to share from his daughter, Anne. Let's make sure I'm, second to last. He had many, many health problems, including leukemia and strokes and heart attack. But about a year ago, he started needing surgery for his current health issues. And his daughter was in the room when the junior surgeon came in to see how he was doing. And when he asked how Clay felt, Clay groaned and mumbled, "Terrible." The surgeon looked concerned and asked if he was in pain, if he needed anything. No answer. Finally, Clay responded, "The world has a lot of problems, and we're not solving them in here." Okay, he's in the recovery room. Dumbfounded, the surgeon looked at Anne and said, "He just had surgery and he's worried about other people." And she was like, "Yeah, that's how he is." And his son shared that his father had been, got a little depressed with his many health problems. His strokes left him incapacitated. He had trouble speaking at one point. He had trouble walking. He had to relearn these things. Anyway, he became depressed at some point, and his father shared that the way he got out of it was he figured out ways that he could still serve others, and that was what helped him. So I love these examples of service. This is what Christ was seeking for his apostles, that to have that type of leadership, not the type of leadership that they were currently experiencing. Okay, so in Matthew 23:13, we have a direct warning, and I know he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, but I have to think that this is in here so that we can learn our own lesson from it. Does someone have the microphone that can read 13? Thank you.
"But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in."
Okay. So he really doesn't like this. And it seems to me like he's disappointed. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying, you're not going in yourselves, but you're actually shutting other people out. And this was something I wanted to get your thoughts on today. This idea of, we're not actually scribes and Pharisees now, but are there ways that we behave? Are there things that we say? Are there things that we do that might be causing others to turn away from, or to be turned away from the kingdom of heaven, that we are keeping people out? I think we have great responsibility, as was pointed out last time we were talking, or I was talking here. We have great responsibility because of the blessings that we've received. And you know, there are things that I have done where if people were looking and saying, "Oh, she's a member of that church and she was saying or doing things like that," I would be ashamed, and I am ashamed. And I want to live my life in a way that does not bring shame to the church or myself either. But so this is something that happened long ago, but I think it's just as true today. And so I wondered if you all could think of some examples, either of people you know that you feel have lost faith or lost interest. Like, what types of things have happened? What kinds of things do we need to watch out for? Does anyone have any thoughts? We're being very quiet today. Yes, okay, yes. Oh, we need to get a microphone all the way over here. Okay, Liz is coming. Are you going to retract it before you say it?
I'll talk some. I shouldn't say this. I often will hear stories of someone who has left the church because of something that someone said.
Yeah.
Or especially something that a bishop has said. And right now my husband's serving, and it's a panic to me. And I know that I watch his intent and his love and worry and hope. Mm-hmm. And I think, oh, please, someone don't take it the wrong way. I just am so fearful. So I think I know what you're asking, and I think I'm turning it back on the members, that do we take things the wrong way? Are we thin-skinned? Are we easily offended? Because people are trying their best.
Right, so. And I think that's true. You know, there's so much that we don't know. You know, the person who's trying to be helpful and maybe says exactly the wrong thing at the time, but they've been, you know, some of these people are praying for us and loving us and wanting so much to be helpful. And, you know, I think we've all had people share with us very unhelpful comments when we've been in a time of suffering or whatever. We can recognize that it came from a loving place, you know, even if it didn't feel very loving at the time. So I think that that's a really good comment. So I'm going to share a couple examples that are kind of, oh, yes. We have another comment. We're looking for the microphone. There we go.
I just want to say that sometimes it isn't what is said as much as we're in a bad place, and it wouldn't matter what they said at all. Mm-hmm. Because our spirit, for whatever reason, feels imposed upon. Sometimes people feel like, I remember somebody close to me who ended up dying, and they felt so cheated because they had done everything, had a big family, and you know, done this and this and this and this, and served and served and served, and they just felt like their siblings who'd left the church were living long, had more money, had nice clothes, and they had done all the other things, and weren't exactly poor, but you know, then were dying young of a disease, and that sense of cheating and being able to say, "Thy will be done," is a lot harder when we're the one that's being done too.
This is true. And we have another comment. Thank you very much.
I just clicked on my phone, you know, here where you had the scriptures, and then you can click. I did under Pharisees, and it says, "They hear but understand not." And I've seen people that join the church but fall away because they're not committed to it. They don't keep seeking and aren't diligent. They just assume that a lot of false doctrine, and they're not committed. So they hear and understand not, and I think so many people would be stronger in the church if they really understood what the Savior was teaching.
Well, and I think it's a spiritual gift to have a soft heart, that when the truth comes, it's wide open and they embrace it. I mean, when I served my mission, I met all kinds of wonderful people, but some of them, when you shared something, they'd be skeptical. It was in their nature. That was just how they were. And you know, I loved them, and actually some of them progressed and ended up accepting the gospel, but others, when you shared the simplest principle of the gospel, tears would stream down their face, and they felt the power of that, and they were so uplifted. And so I do think some people have an easier time letting gospel principles take root in their hearts and allowing them to feel the blessings of it. You know, I have 5 children, they're all very different, and you know, one is so eager to like get a suggestion from mommy and go and run and do it, and the others is like, you know, I'd be like, they'd say, "Where are we going?" I say, "To the library." "No, we're not." "I'm driving the car." "We are, in fact." You know, but just skeptical of everything that I would say. I'm like, "Oh, really? Where do you think we're going?" You know? So, you know, one child would wake up in the morning and just be, "It's a beautiful beautiful day, and she'd just be dancing with joy, and I'd be like trying to roll out of bed. And then I had another child that would wake up, and she'd go, and her brother would be sound asleep, and she'd start scratching at his face. Like, she would just be aggressive. Like, my husband's like, is she a sociopath? You know, I don't know what's going on here. But she woke up with anger, you know, and she was a child. It's not her fault. So I have a true testimony that we have very different hearts with very different receptivity, and we can't assume that what would be helpful to us is going to be received in that way, but we can try our best. So, yes. Can we get a microphone over? I'm sorry, I don't know your name. Yeah, oh, here it is. Here it's coming. Thank you.
Hi. I'll hold it out here. Is that better?
That's okay. Good. Yeah.
Okay. I'm reading this, you know, verse 13, and it's saying, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. I'm thinking about the Pharisees and how, you know, they can't physically do that. You know, if somebody's going into heaven, they can't stop it. But they probably were really critical,
yeah,
of those who were righteous, mm-hmm, because they weren't perfect. And there's more, but I can stop there.
No, that's great. And they probably were maybe critical of people that were also very not perfect.
Sorry.
You know, maybe you don't belong here. Okay.
I'm sorry, it's my first time.
Oh, we're glad to have you.
I've been struggling lately with the concept of dividing God's children into wicked and righteous. And understanding, I guess, how that works in my life, because, mm-hmm, I don't know anyone that I would ever look at and say they're wicked, you, mm-hmm, know? And I read something that really struck me. You know, I believe the original question was kind of, what do? Are we unintentionally prohibiting people from coming in?
Mm-hmm.
And this article I read said, you know, Christ never said, love the sinner, hate the sin. Like, He asked us all to recognize that we are beggars, that we are sinners.
I think that's and so true.
I think that's helped me in understanding, like, how to approach other people and how to not prevent them from coming, how to build on what good they have and recognize, you know, what good I have, but also what faults I have. And, mm-hmm, you know, I don't know.
Yeah, I think that's so true. And we have another comment, a couple rows forward here. Yes.
Thanks. So in that same vein, as you continue through the whole chapter, there are lots of woes.
Yes.
And lots of calling out the hypocrites.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just thinking about, what if instead of saying them, those Pharisees and Sadducees, how about if I would say, when my heart, or when I'm judgmental, or when I'm,
yes,
so it's about me. Like,
yes,
why is this in the scriptures? It's really for us.
Yes, absolutely.
It's not about them, like the wicked, you know, these other people. What if we thought of it as within the church, or within our hearts, not just others, and putting them in this category? What can the Savior teach us about our own hearts?
So I think that's true. So it's, we're hearing all of us about the Pharisees, but let's consider that we are with them. And I love this idea that you're talking about them and others. We have another comment. Let's hear it.
I was just gonna say that there's been such a focus on gathering, and that is the opposite of what we're talking about here, the shutting out, you know? And I,
right.
Like back in September, I was asked to speak, and we decided, as a presidency, we decided that we would speak on gathering. And so for like 3 months, I was praying every day, help me to be a gatherer. And I really felt a huge mindset change in me to just everywhere I went, I would think, sorry, this mic is so loud.
I know, I'm sorry.
This way? Okay, sorry. Anyway, that's pretty much the end,
okay,
of my comment. But
sorry about the microphone. I love the mindset of gathering, the join us, be with us, you know, even Elder Uchtdorf's, come and see and come and help, come and stay. There's a place for you. I love that. I think there are things that we do when we start to think of others, and it can become very extreme and dangerous, or it can just be very subtle. So I'm going to share, I was thinking back to something I had done that was like I was really ashamed of, so I'm going to share it with you. So I grew up, my father was a doctor, so you know, we had financial security, and he also is a man of great opinions, and I sort of lapped it up. And I, they around the dinner table, I don't remember the explicit conversation, but I'm sure it happened, you know, comments about welfare and the evils of welfare and things like this. And so I had a boyfriend, and I was visiting the boyfriend's house. And I wasn't too aware of material stuff, but as I look back on it, he lived in a tiny little house on the other side of town, and I was sitting with his family, and no doubt sharing my great wisdom at the age of 17 with them and my views on welfare. And I did notice that things got very quiet. But everyone moved on, and everyone was kind, and anyway, sometime later, like a lot later, like maybe a year or so later, I came to find out that their family had been on welfare, not at that moment, but had been in the past. And who was I? The 16-year-old that had never experienced deprivation in a way, who was I to sit around their kitchen table and tell them about my views on welfare? I was young, I was an idiot, but this idea that when we stop and judge others, we often have no idea what it's like to walk a mile in their shoes. And when we feel contempt or dismissive, I think it's a signal that we should probably stop and try to think more in a gathering mindset. Try to think about them more as being our brother or our sister. You know, I thought I was speaking to an audience that would be receptive. But even if you are speaking to a receptive audience, is that appropriate? So something that happened just this past week, I work in the church office building, and I was riding down in the elevator, and I heard some these two other people in the elevator, and they were speaking with great contempt about a group of people and saying basically that they would contribute money to get rid of them because they had a GoFundMe account or something like that. And first of all, I've never heard anything like that ever said in the church office building, you know? But I didn't know what it was about, but it turned out that there was an LGBTQ supportive demonstration going on outside. And they were singing primary songs, and they were looking to be heard. They weren't there to be angry. They were looking to be there to be heard and understood that they had grown up with the gospel, that they had a love for Jesus Christ, that they wanted to be known as real people who had their own beliefs and feelings. Anyway, it just made me sad. There was a bit of a contrast there between the contempt I heard in the elevator and the efforts of the people that I felt were out there demonstrating. So, I think we know that the political discourse that we hear often in the news can be very insulting and uncivil and is not conducive to finding common ground, to showing respect, to trying to build something together. And, you know, is it safe to say your opinions around your kitchen table? Sure, it probably is, but what is the message that you're sending to the people around you? Like, are you contributing more to a gathering, or are we starting to view people as others? And I think if we go tribal and consider others as less deserving and of our compassion and our love and understanding, I mean, that's a path down which, you know, really horrible things have happened in history, where people start to view other groups as like less than human somehow. And we don't want to dehumanize in any way. We want to understand we're all brothers and sisters, and we're all part of this together. So I said a lot. Any thoughts out here they would like to share? Yes. Carrie Ann's got a hand up.
Yeah. For me, that's probably fine. I think it's really interesting, as we look at the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, we can look at it as really fabulous stories about Jesus, mm-hmm. and learn from his example. We can also use it as a mirror to look at ourselves.
Yeah.
And I'm just going to go ahead and say it. Sadly, I find that there are often more similarities between members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and the Pharisees than there are with some of the outcasts and the downtrodden that the Savior reached out to and had words of compassion and kindness for. And so I think we can look at the Savior's teachings and the people he spoke to and how he spoke to them, and use it as a mirror to say, am I being Christ-like? Mm-hmm. Or am I acting in a way that Christ would be disappointed?
No, I love that.
In me.
Yeah, and I didn't finish, you know, with my story about the boyfriend and that. They weren't members of our church. So, you know, hopefully they've forgotten about it, but if they were to reflect on it, it did not reflect very well that someone who considered themselves religious could do that. Anyway, there's my shame. Other comments? Yes. Kate's getting the microphone. Yeah, she's loud.
I was thinking about Carrie Ann's lesson a few weeks ago, talking about the Pharisee and the publican. And I've been thinking about it for a couple weeks. And I think the beauty of the parables and scriptures in general is that this is, Christ knows that we are always both. He's not looking at it saying, well, you're a Pharisee and you're a publican. We all have these moments where we're the Pharisee and we're looking around saying, thankfully I'm righteous and I'm not like that person, you know? And sometimes we're the publican where we're on our knees saying, I'm a sinner, help me, I am trying to be humble. And that's what it really is about. I don't know if it's my generation, like 40-year-olds start to just drop off the church, just sometimes just for a short time, but it's just kind of what's happening. Mm-hmm. And it's, you know, it's like divorces and divorcing from the church and all this kind of stuff. And sometimes I get a little eye-rolly where I think, oh brother, you know, they're telling me their reasons and I'm thinking, give me a break. You just mm-hmm. want to have a new boyfriend or drink. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But I think sometimes that is true, but a lot of times if we don't acknowledge how they really feel and that they maybe are actually struggling with some thoughts and beliefs, then we miss opportunities to show them our love. That's... and to make them feel like they have a safe place mm-hmm. if they decide they want to come back. Mm-hmm. I'll be the first to tell you that it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes I have discussions with friends where I was discussing with a friend that I went to Jerusalem with, and she was telling me she left the church, and I said, she said, I'm not sure if I ever had a testimony. And I said, baloney, I was with you, and I know you do, and you have. And but thankfully, we ended with some love, too, because maybe at the time she questions it, mm-hmm. and hopefully she can come back. And if she feels nothing but animus from me,
right?
Why would you want to hang out with somebody like that?
That's right. That's right. Yeah, thank you for sharing that. Yes, right here. Sorry.
Just to go along with this idea of gathering, I've often have thought recently that in the Book of Mormon, after Christ's visit to America, you know, as the generations, 3 to 4 generations, or the 400 years, and the church had fallen apart, one of the comments is that there divisions in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And I've also often have thought, how can that be? How can there be divisions in the church? And I think that in today's world, we're kind of seeing how that can be.
Yeah.
So this idea of gathering, of having that mindset, and of loving, I think is really important so we don't fall into that same mindset that the Nephites had.
Yeah, but it's hard. It's hard. In the moment, we've got Marin way in the back that would like to make a comment, but while it's getting there, our book group read a book about tribalism and about how we needed to listen to one another and these things. But then in the book group, people were sharing their opinions, thinking that everyone was going to agree with them. And then others were like, I actually don't agree with you. And then we had to stop the conversation. We said, I think we can't talk about this. That was the whole point that we were getting, the whole point of the book. So, but it was hard. And we didn't, in the moment, lean into it and say, okay, let's try to do what the book was saying. We backed off. So anyway, it's easier said than done. I know that's the case. Yes, Marin.
Absolutely easier said than done. Going back to the rulers and how they were setting laws, I have this, I think it was from an earlier scripture class, from maybe Rebecca's class, so I don't have a source on it, but from the Ten Commandments, they grew to over 2,600 laws by the time of Jesus. And I think of how many unspoken laws do we have in our culture? And if someone shows up with a Mountain Dew in their gym clothes at noon, what goes through our mind because of the unspoken laws that we have? But do we give them the benefit of the doubt that the gospel of Jesus Christ and loving that person, and as you were talking about Clayton Christensen, the come as you are, mm-hmm. and do we accept them as that? So not letting ourselves make these unwritten rules of this is what the gospel culture is. If we break these rules, tisk tisk, but really showing that love of Christ, because it's not easy. We all have to keep trying.
Yeah, yeah. No, I think it's really, a very interesting comment for us to think about the unwritten rules. We may not have them all written down like the scribes and Pharisees did, but what kinds of unwritten rules cause us to, create divisions among us and create some judgment. So thank you. Yes. I need a microphone right up here in the front. Oh, here we go. Great.
I think Satan is definitely the one that wants to push us away and think, have us try and compare. For example, if someone's struggling with depression or body image struggles, they often are thinking within and comparing to everyone else and saying, I'm so different. And then if they ever open up, they'll see that there's so much more similarities that can draw them in and be gathered together. So I think often when we share things that are hard for us with people that we trust, we can often learn from them and not be so worried about the differences, because Satan wants us to be away,
sure.
feel alienated, but if we open up and trust others, we can learn a lot from their struggles as well, and like the advice they have that helps us with our difficulties.
So have you ever been in a group, or even with someone one-on-one, and they share something, they're quite vulnerable, and they've shared something personal from their life. It could be something beautiful, it could be something really painful. Don't you always feel much more connected with them, that there's a level of trust, there's a level of a willingness to be open? I don't know. I find it very strengthening and uplifting when people are sharing their struggles, and it inspires me. All right, well, if we go to Matthew 23:14, it says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. So what seems to be most bothersome here, apart from depriving widows of their homes and things like that and confiscating property, but if you are capitalizing on your ostensible piety, that's particularly offensive to God. And certainly, you know, we've heard about unethical religious leaders who are trying to get all the, you know, little old people to go out and write them big checks, and, you know, so there's that type of thing. But I think it also can be, if it's very painful if someone has represented themselves as being super pious and then in fact are knowing underneath that they're not. It's really hard for people, and it shakes people's faith. Let's go to Mark chapter 12, and we'll read verses 42 through 44. We talked earlier, someone mentioned about the intent. What is your intent? What is the intent of the person who is doing things? And it makes a great deal of difference. I think it makes a difference to God. I think it makes a difference to us. So, does someone have Matthew 12, verse 42 to 44? Sorry, that's right, Mark. Thank you. Mark 12, 42 to 44.
And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury.
Okay. And why was it more? It was more because she had such pure intent that she didn't have much and she gave what she had. And that moved Christ. He was impressed by that. And I think we may fall short with the little mites of faith or whatever that we might have, but I think that God cares very much about our intent and if we are trying to do what he's asked us to do. So let's now go to John chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 42 and 43. So I'll just read it. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers now, also many believed on him. This is, they've heard him speak, they've seen miracles, and they believe. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So, sad for them that they felt that it was too high a price to pay. They couldn't follow Christ because of this. But I think we need to be, again, we don't want to be the Pharisees. We don't want to be the leaders who know the truth and can't stick with it because they're afraid of what other people think. It's just lessons for us to consider. So if we go back to Matthew 23, verses 16 to 18, and I am almost out of time, it talks about the blind guides. Of course, nobody's going to want a blind guide. But this is what Christ was comparing the Pharisees to. People were looking to them as leaders, and yet they were blind to the truth. And I really liked this translation in Weymouth of Matthew 23:23. And it's another one of the woes that people referenced earlier. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites! You tithe mint, dill, cumin, and neglect the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. You should have done these things without neglecting the others. Blind guides, you filter out gnats, but swallow a camel. So they were very careful about getting every little mint leaf or cumin seed, I guess. But where was the mercy and the faith? Anyway, just showing how we can sometimes be focusing on the wrong things. Well, there is a great parable of the entrusted talents that we have the talents. They're all given different amounts of talents, and one of them puts them in the ground. So I just want you to think about, do you have something precious that you bury away that you don't use? You know, what is that talent or gift that you might be able to bring out and use to bless someone's life? Because I know that that is what the Savior wants us to do. So when Christ left the temple, he prophesied the destruction of the temple, and he said, and it was the end of his, it was a solemn ending of his public ministry. He went on to teach his apostles some other things, but they believe that was like a Tuesday afternoon. And I feel like now here we are, it's a Tuesday about a month before Easter. And just like at those times for the disciples, we live in a time where there's great uncertainty swirling around us with economic situation, disease, politics, personal issues. All these things are very disorienting. But Christ offered us his atonement, the promise of the resurrection. Those are all things that we can count on and look forward to. I don't think it was clear to Christ's disciples how any of this was going to work out for them, but I hope that, like his apostles, we can feel the peace that Christ promises us. Like the disciples, we can be faithful and patient and persevere, and I hope that we can receive guidance and insight from his words and feel his love and the hope offered to us. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.